Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and as promised, Mark Brumley, our guest this hour. Mark is president of Ignatius Press, the most prominent, the most important, the most looked to Catholic publisher in the Alpha Quadrant. Hello, Mark.
Hey, how are you doing, Cy?
I'm very, very well. Thanks for being back with us.
Yeah, I was out of the Alpha Quadrant for a while, but I came back.
Oh, so. That's happened to me sometimes. Or did you have a really high fever, or what happened?
No, I just have this incredible ability to go into other parts of the galaxy. It's amazing.
You're so lucky. As long as you don't run into the Borg, it's great out there. let me give out the number again, 888-318-7884. Roger in Louisiana, listening to EWTN, Channel 130, Sirius XM, satellite radio. Roger, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Well, that was a shameless plug for satellite radio, but very good. Job well done.
The kickback's coming.
I'm driving, and I hope I don't cut out on you, but I think what I have is kind of a complicated question, at least it is for me. I know that Christians especially are very pro-life, very anti-abortion, and yet throughout the Old Testament, God tells his people to go in and destroy entire civilizations, and even in some cases leave no remnant, which to me would include women, children, pregnant women, everybody. And you know, throughout history, God's been backing the good warriors who are out there in war, bombing and killing the evil enemy. So isn't it really just Christian babies that shouldn't be aborted, because it seems to be okay to kill others? And it seems to be that God directs who lives and who dies. Isn't he capable of directing who gets aborted and who doesn't?
That's for you, Mark.
Oh. Okay, so I was going to leave that question for you.
I didn't know if you were going to let me answer it, but that's definitely
like such an easy one, and we just let you take it from the top here.
Right.
No, it's very different. So you asked a lot of different things, and so it's a bit of a challenge to know where to begin. I'll tell you how I approach the subject of these activities in the Old Testament. And before I get into my view, let me just kind of lay out different positions. One view is that since God has mastery over life and death, life comes to us as a gift from God, not something to which we have a claim against God for. And since people in the Old Testament, some of those people, did bad things and threatened to do even more bad things if they were allowed to, these actions of putting people under the ban, coming in and killing everybody and so on, is regarded as a just application of divine punishment against those people when they deserve it. And in those instances where people who are innocent are killed, since they don't have a right to live, that a claim that they can make on God to have that right to live, the taking of their life is not seen as unjust. Now, that's one view. I don't hold to that view. I believe that the best way to make sense of these difficult passages of the Old Testament is to read the whole of the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, the revelation of God in Christ in the New Testament, which is a deeper awareness of the dignity of the human person and the human person's calling to be perfected in Christ, to share in the divine life, and also to understand that even those who are enemies, who are our enemies, and who are perhaps justly our enemies, that is to say, they are at odds with us and we're in the right, and those who are even enemies of God, that is to say, who set themselves against God, those people are all subjects of God's love. God loves them too, and he wills the best for them too. I think that's really what the message of the New Testament is. So when I read these passages of the Old Testament where we have instances of God's people, Israelites, doing these things, and why are they doing them? They're doing them out of what they perceive as fidelity to God, to the purity of God's people, so that God's people, they're not corrupted by sin or bad example, and that they will worship God and God alone. That's the what I would say is the divine insight or inspiration or perspective. But how they live that out, I think, is mixed up with imperfection and even sin. And I would liken this, obviously, this the instance of the ban and the conquest of Palestine and so on is it's much worse than the example I'm going to give. But I'm going to give you an example. In the Old Testament, God or Moses allows for divorce. Jesus is asked whether it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife and so on. And Jesus says, well, what did Moses tell you? And when Moses allows this, what did he do? It says Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your heart. If you go back to the Old Testament passages where, quotes, Moses allows this, it's attributed to God. God is allowing it. And yet Jesus interprets this passage as Moses allowing it. In other words, God's revelation is mediated through Moses, and it's limited. And what's the reason that Moses allows it? Because of the hardness of your hearts. It's limited even further there. God's true revelation, his complete revelation regarding man and woman in the Old Testament, is man shall leave his mother and his father and cleave to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. That's what Jesus says, why it's wrong for a man to divorce his wife and marry someone else. That's not the way God intended it. Nevertheless, for this period of time, despite what God intended, because of man's sinfulness, this other situation was allowed, and it's attributed to God as allowing it. God allows it in the sense that he doesn't stop it from happening, but it's not the complete or total or perfect manifestation of his will. And I would say the same thing about things like the ban in the Old Testament. Oftentimes we see this in what are called the imprecatory psalms, where divine judgment is called down upon people. You think, well, the psalmist, if he was operating from the gospel, he would pray for his enemies and love his enemies. Well, he's not operating from the gospel. He's operating from a limited understanding of God. He's calling down divine judgment because he sees what wicked people are doing as being contrary to God's will. But he doesn't have the full revelation that we have in the New Testament, which is that we should pray for our enemies and pray for the conversion. Not that we should tolerate or approve wickedness, we should condemn that, but we should pray for those people who commit those things that they may be converted. So that's how I approach the matter, and in light of the fullness of the revelation of God and his justice and love and mercy in the New Testament.
Okay, so Roger, does that all make sense to you, Roger?
It does, but I still think that there's the issue of you even mentioned that there are people who are our enemies and justly our enemies. And we certainly back our military going and obliterating these people. If they're our enemies and we're going to choose through political power or whatever to obliterate them, then if they choose to abort their babies, why do we care?
Well, because we Shouldn't care about their babies. Their babies are not, they're innocent.
Yeah, so that might be the important distinction to leave with, because obliterating enemies, I mean, we don't send soldiers into right. combat saying kill pregnant women. I mean, that could certainly has certainly happened as what we call collateral damage or something, or indirect damage, but there's no one in the U.S. Army that says, you know what, I can't wait to get over there and kill all the pregnant women. That's not-
And even the idea of someone who is an aggressor, you know, we're not as Christians free to obliterate them. We're free to use sufficient force in appropriate ways to protect people and the innocent and our interests, but that doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we want to them just because they're aggressors. So we'd make that distinction.
Thanks, Roger. Thanks very, very much. We do have to do a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Mark Brumley, Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Hi, I'm Kristalina Everett, and I am so blessed to have a great new show on EWTN Radio. It's called Women Made New, where women help women get closer to God. Through honest conversations with our guests about the challenges we face in our lives, we're reminded that no matter what mistakes we've made, it's never too late to start over when we receive healing from the God who makes all things new. That's Women Made New every Saturday at 12 noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My new book, Teacher of Strange Things, I'm supposed to tell you about, that's on sale too. And I'm really happy to tell you that it's on sale, because the hope in writing the book was that it would be one that parents, especially with adult children who maybe haven't fully been introduced to Jesus, or somehow the introduction got, I don't know, lost in the mail for them, like some of my children. I thought it'd be nice to have a book that you can just put in someone's hands and say, hey, will you consider Jesus again and read this, and then we'll talk about it. And maybe it's somebody who it's not again. You just want them to, for the first time, introduce Jesus to someone. And I've been very, very gratified with the response. People saying things like this, which came from Lisa, a reader of the book. I didn't say this, but I'm supposed to read it to you. She said, if I had to introduce someone to Jesus, aside from the Bible, I'd give him Mere Christianity and Cy's book, A Teacher of Strange Things. And I want to be honest with you. I paid Lisa a lot of money to write that review, but that's a really nice thing. And you can get a deal, great deals on A Teacher of Strange Things right now at shop.catholic.com.
So I urge people to get it. And I love that book. In fact, I love it so much, we put it in our Ignatius Press catalog. And you know, the vast majority of books that are in our Ignatius Press catalog are Ignatius Press books. But we have a few titles that we take from, you know, organizations, apostolates, you know, fellow publishers that we carry, and some Catholic Answers titles, and yours is among them.
So. That's very kind of you to say, and very kind of you to do as well. Because as great as Catholic Answers Press is and all that, we don't reach Romulans and Klingons and
I don't know why. I mean,
like you do.
I mean, I hear that Romulans and Klingons and Andorians tune in when Jimmy Akin's on the air.
They do.
They do. But they may not get your catalog and all that like they get ours, you know. So
that's exactly it. Well, thanks, Mark. You're very nice to say that. I appreciate that. Let's go back to the phones. 888-318-7884 is the number. We're going to Bill in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Bill, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hello, Mark. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Hello?
He can hear you, but you can't hear him, apparently. He said, yes, he can hear you, Bill.
Oh, okay. All right, good. Hey,
Bill, that's a really easy question.
I know. Thanks for calling with that question. Would you like a free book? All right, sorry, Bill. Go ahead. Ask your real question.
Well, you know what? My question is difficult for me to form. I'm trying to get things to gel in my head. I have a sister-in-law that left the church for another church. Most of her, she says the Catholic Church has erroneous teachings. And her biggest contention is with teachings about Mary. And the one thing she threw at me was we receive original sin through the DNA of our fathers. It ain't in the DNA of mothers. I couldn't even go there because I know. But I got straightened out about that today. And we don't receive, nobody is born with the guilt of sin. Aren't we? We're born with a privation of gifts from God, I think. I think that's what I'm beginning to understand. And does baptism regenerate our soul? Is our soul spiritually dead when we're conceived? And if so, is Mary different than us? Did she not receive need baptism? Did she always have a spiritually alive soul?
Okay.
Or is Immaculate Conception only for the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant? So maybe you can work with that.
Mark can work with that, definitely.
Okay, well, Bill, what I would say is the notion of original sin, the dogma of original sin, is the idea that we come into existence at the moment of conception without the grace of God, and we do that as a consequence of the sin of our first parents, not as a consequence of our own sin, because we haven't committed any sin yet. So the deprivation or the lack of grace of God's friendship is the result of sin. It's just not the result of our personal sin. So that's why sometimes you'll hear the expression, the stain of original sin. It's a stain. Sin is analogized to a stain, a kind of visible defect, even though it's not literally a stain. So it's compared to that. But the stain is not a stain that's the result of our own action, but of our ancestors, very, very remote ancestors. That's what the dogma of original sin involves. Now, Mary was conceived without original sin, which means that she was conceived without that deprivation or lack of God's grace. So she had it from the very first moment of her conception. As a member of the human family, she ordinarily, otherwise, would have been brought into existence lacking God's grace and friendship with God. But because she was to be the mother of the Savior, God applied to her the redemption that Christ was going to win in advance, in anticipation of that redemption. So she was redeemed, not from falling into sin in the sense that we are, and not from contracting original sin in the sense that we are redeemed from that through baptism, but from not having had it to begin with. Now, you asked the question about baptism. Baptism is the means by which we ordinarily receive God's grace and that friendship with God that washes away or removes lots of different ways of describing it, original sin. That puts it negatively. So there's a lack of God's grace in us from conception. Baptism washes away that original sin, which is that lack of grace, or putting it more positively, baptism is the way by which the new life of Christ is transmitted and original sin is overcome. So does that clarify things for you?
That does, yes, that really does. I've been working on this a while, and it's starting to gel, and that helps me out a lot. The only thing I would add or ask further is that I don't need scripture to believe everything, but where she's at now, she would want to hear something in scripture. And does anybody talk about baptism regenerating this as opposed to baptism removing sin?
Sure. So now that's a whole nother subject, baptismal regeneration. And just to be clear, the removal of sin, the idea of sin is I turn away from God to something other than God in preference to God. That's what sin involves. So grace overcomes that turning away and orients us back to God, and the responsibility, the punishment, or the consequence, we should say, for having turned away from God, God's grace overcomes, you know, so it transforms us to bring us back into right relationship with God. We refer to that as, we can talk about that as forgiveness of sins, regeneration, sanctification, all kinds of things that the Bible talks about. Let me give you some, being born again, you know, so let me give you some scriptural texts that you can look at. You can look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, where St. Paul talks about baptism as a dying and a rising. You know, we are buried with Christ in baptism, and we're raised with him to new life in the resurrection. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 refers to the washing of regeneration. So baptism is a kind of washing or renewal, regeneration. The word regeneration itself means to bring to life again. So we are brought to life again, only it's not just a simple earthly life, but it's a supernatural life. When Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he talks about being born again. John chapter 3, verses verse 3 and 5, is being born again or being born from above. So this is all language that has to do with regeneration. It's the positive side of the forgiveness of sins or the washing away of sin.
You know what?
How's that?
How is that, Bill? Does that all make sense?
Wonderful and very helpful. Thank you very much.
Okay. And if you need those Bible citations, there's an article over at Catholic.com on baptism. You just put in the words baptism and regeneration at our website, Catholic.com. And the very Bible passages that Mark cited are listed there. So you can get those for your sister. Thanks, Bill. Going to Lawrence in Kansas, Missouri now, watching on YouTube. It was your feast day. What, the day before yesterday, Lawrence? Lawrence, are you there with us? No? Mm. Oh, okay. All set to talk about St. Lawrence, the deacon? Got nothing. Hang on, we'll find another caller. Let's go to Ashley in Florida, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM, satellite radio. Is that what he was talking about when he said that was a plug for Sirius XM when I talked like that? The guy before?
Yeah, I think that's what he meant,
right.
Yeah.
Because I like saying Sirius XM, satellite radio. I like saying that. Ashley in Florida, go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. And I was a Catholic, I think, for 28 years. And I just recently left the church to go to a different church, like a non-denominational Christian church. So I'm not hostile to the Catholic Church, and I still practice Lent and listen to Catholic radio, obviously. So I just wanted to know what the Catholic view is in regards to immigration, because I hear a lot of I don't know if you can call it bad things, you probably would call it a good thing, that they're helping whatever's going on at the border right now, which is it's terrible for humanity just being in those conditions, especially with the virus out there.
Well, Ashley, let's let Mark just answer the basic question. What's the Catholic view of immigration? And then we'll come back and see if that answer gets at what you want. So what is the, again, a big question for you, Mark, but what's the Catholic view? Huh. Never mind. The clock is going to say you don't have time to answer this question. So we'll take,
okay.
All right. So
let me come back
to Florida. Ashley, can you hang on just 2 minutes while we do a break?
Okay,
thank you very much. We'll take a very quick break, and then we'll come back and get Mark Brumley's answer on what is the Catholic view of immigration. There are lines open now, three lines, as a matter of fact, and you're welcome to call. It's open forum. Anybody can call. If you're not a Catholic, if you're no longer a practicing Catholic, if you've never been a Catholic, you've never been a Christian, or if you're a lifelong Catholic, anybody's welcome to call. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music from Martin Brumley right there. Thank you, Darren. We got it's open forum. We got Ashley on the line in Florida, and Ashley very graciously waited through the break to get an answer from Mark Brumley to her question, which is, what is the Catholic view of immigration? And then we're going to go back to Ashley and see if that addresses the concern that she had. So, Mark, will you give us a primer? What's the Catholic view of immigration?
Sure. The Catholic view of immigration is people have a right to leave where they are and go somewhere else. And there we use the word immigration with an E. To immigrate means to leave where you are and go somewhere else. That's part of natural human freedom. And at the same time, we can say people have a right to immigrate with an I, that is to say, to come from where they were to a new place. So there's a right to move around and immigrate and move where you need to go in order to live well and all of that. But there are some limitations on it. First limitation is you have obligation, obviously, to your native country where you come from. And so you have to ask yourself, well, if I leave here, what impact does that have on other people in my community? So you take into consideration the common good, good of other people, people that you have responsibilities for, and so on. But those responsibilities and that good of the society that you're living in doesn't trump all other concerns. So you might need to leave because you might be persecuted, you might be fleeing from harm to yourself or to your family, or you might be going someplace for better opportunity in order to provide for yourself and provide for your family or exercise religious freedom, all kinds of reasons why a person might immigrate, that is to say, e-immigrate, leave his country, go somewhere else. And then another limitation on this right to immigrate or the freedom to move somewhere else is the right of the country, the people in the country to which you're going to immigrate or the place to which you're going to immigrate. They also have rights. And so if you're going to come, you need to be able to contribute to the good of that society and not simply be a burden on people in that society. You have to take into consideration their rights and their responsibilities and how your coming there may impact them. So it's a two-way street. Now, that also means that countries have a right to have borders and to regulate the flow of immigrants across those borders, but they have to do so justly. They can't just, you know, shoot people or leave them starving at their borders or be insensitive to all sorts of reasons why people in dire need may be fleeing one place and coming to another. So it's a complex phenomenon, but the basic idea is there's a right to immigrate, there are responsibilities and rights on the part of the countries to which someone wants to immigrate, and there's a just process of regulating the flow of immigrants in and out of a country.
Okay, Ashley, what do you think?
My main question was that I hear that, and that's, thank you so much for that explanation, and I completely agree with it, is I hear that the words Catholic charity, so many times in the news, different newspapers everywhere hear Catholic charities. And so I'm sure that there are other churches that are helping, but they specifically name the Catholic charities that they are helping these people, and it's good to help. But when does it come to a point where it's not help anymore, because these are actually human rights abuses, I believe, that's happening right now, not only in how they get here and also how they, when they are here, how they're treated, especially with the virus going on. It's gotten to a point where it's become dangerous for the person that's immigrating. And I'm an immigrant too. I did it old-fashioned way.
Could I just ask a clarifying question, Ashley? So you're saying that encouraging, like by doing this charitable work, you're encouraging people to do something that's unjust, get involved with the, you know, the traffickers and all that. So is that basically what you're saying?
No, not that. It's not that the church itself is encouraging. Mm-hmm. It's by making sure that there's a safety pillow for those people when they come in.
Yeah.
In the an illegal way, that they know that there's always going to be a Catholic charity that's helping. And I just don't like the use of the word Catholic charity, because it kind of makes it seem like the Catholic Church, especially what you were saying, that the Catholic Church is assisting in law breaking, and coming in illegally is breaking the law.
Okay.
Right. Well, Catholic Charities is a charitable organization. The church supports a number of organizations that engage in charitable activities. Catholic Charities is one of those organizations. And one of the things that Catholic Charities does is helps with immigrants, helps immigrants settle into the new country. If immigrants are in dire need, it helps people meet those needs of immigrants, among other people in need. I think the principle here is that while we don't want to encourage illegal activity or human trafficking or anything like that, when you have somebody who has an immediate need, that person has to take priority. It doesn't mean you totally ignore what's going on elsewhere, but you can't, you know, just say, well, we're not going to make sure that you have food or that you have medical attention or any of those things, because if we do, you know, someone else, some other time, some other place, may get the idea that they can come here and get whatever they want without regard for the law and so on. You know, we can't not respond to people in need because this other consequence might happen. You know, when Jesus talks about in the last judgment, whatever you did the least of these you did to me, he didn't say, you know, provided that you're doing this to the least of these, doesn't incentivize other people to take advantage of the situation. He was speaking of the people who were immediately before and immediately those who were in need and responding to their needs. So that's the priority. It's not the only concern, but it's the priority. And so that being the priority, we then have to think about, well, how do we prevent these other harms that you describe, Ashley, from happening without neglecting the immediate need and responding to the person in immediate need?
Ashley, I hope that that's satisfying to you and helpful to you. I'd like to say that we have a 20 Answers book on immigration, but we don't yet. Maybe that's one we got to do is 20 Answers on immigration.
But you got a 20 Answers book on Catholic social teaching that has number 17, Is Their Right to Immigrate According to the Church. So,
and I know the writer. He's fantastic. He's one of the best Catholic voices out there.
I know him very well.
Let's send her Mark Brumley's book, 20 Answers, Social Teaching. Right? Social teaching, not...
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Catholic social teaching.
Okay, so that's coming your way, Ashley. But now I got to ask you, because I almost feel like you set us up in a way that I cannot let this go. You recently left the Catholic Church. Is there anything we can do to invite you and that you would maybe, that would help you to come back to the Catholic Church, especially to receive the sacraments?
I left the Catholic Church because I moved to America. That's one of the reasons.
Oh.
And I found that Americans were what I did not expect them to be, according to what you see on TV. I'm actually from South Africa, like the guy that was speaking before.
Oh, we're not talking about him, Ashley. We're forgetting about that guy. You're a way better South African. Okay, so you got to America, and what surprised you?
That Americans are actually church-going people. We don't see that when you're outside of America. I just didn't know that. So the people that I was working with took me to a non-denominational church, and I know that the Catholic Church does teach about Christ, but I just feel like I felt that they didn't teach enough to the point where I had a relationship with Christ. I did all the rituals. I went to a Catholic school in South Africa, did all the rituals, went to church every single Thursday and every single Sunday.
But now,
because it was part of the school.
You feel like now you're getting preaching that's more about Christ and you're being in that personal relationship.
Yes, I think that's more, because another thing is my sister got sick and he was sick. It's a whole spiritual thing. It was a whole spiritual battle.
Okay.
And
Let me just encourage you to be open, to prayerfully be open to coming back to the Catholic Church. There are certainly, you know, the Catholic Church believes in a personal relationship with Jesus. I mean, that's what Holy Communion is all about, you know, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I will say that my story is the opposite. I came from an evangelical background, and I believed that I had to be an evangelical to have a personal relationship with Jesus. I didn't believe that I could have a personal relationship with Jesus in the Catholic Church. And I came to see that in order for me fully to have that personal relationship in the way that's completely in accord with what Christ wants for me and asks of me, I had to become a Catholic, because only in the Catholic Church did I have the fullness of what Christ wants to offer me, which includes all of the sacraments and the whole of the spiritual heritage that Christ gave to his church. So that was my experience. And I just, you know, and I understand you've had a different experience. I would ask you to just prayerfully to think about that, pray about that, and see where God leads you.
Ashley, if you want to hang on the line, and you want to give us your address, we'll send you a copy of Mark's book on the social teaching of the church, which includes a full chapter on immigration. But we'll also include, with your permission, Why We're Catholic, a book by our colleague here at Catholic Answers, Trent Horn, who also writes for Ignatius Press. It's a very fine book for Ignatius Press, but I think you'll like Why We're Catholic, and it's a very enjoyable book and pleasant to read. And maybe we'll get to talk again, but I got to go to a break, and I apologize for that, but it's great talking with you, Ashley.
God bless you, Ashley.
And you're definitely my favorite South African of this entire day. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN is television that viewers can trust. Whether it's films, documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids' programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
An alliteration avalanche all this week here at Catholic Answers. It was Manic Monday, then it was Taco Tuesday, and then it was Wishlist Wednesday, and now it's Triple Threat Thursday. If you go over to shop.catholic.com, you get 33% off any order of how much? Got to be $33 or more. I don't know why that's the triple. I don't actually understand the concept myself. I'm just reading the script. Triple Threat Thursday expires at midnight Hawaii time. You get 33% off your order of $33 or more at shop.catholic.com. And they've already finished lunch in Honolulu. So, you know, if you got to do it by midnight, that's how much time you got left.
Well, it's Thursday, and I think of Thursday as Thirsty Thursday, because I live in Napa, and I'm going to go home and have a big glass of wine after this show.
Why do you have to rub it in, Mark? I live in Napa. Oh, really? The best.
Sorry.
The best wine place on earth. It's even better than, what's that other place that makes wine? France.
Oh, yeah, France.
I know there's some other wine place.
Judge Paris.
They don't know how to make wine like Napa Valley. All right, Sarah's in Idaho next, listening on EWTN. Sarah, we're very glad you called. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi. I've got a question about the fall of Lucifer and the angels, and it's a two-parter that I was discussing with a friend. The first part is, was man created before or after the fall of angels? And the second part is, what was the incident or the trigger that made Lucifer revolt? Did it have anything to do with man, or was it just that he wanted all the power and the glory? And if so, why didn't he realize with his perfect vision that that wouldn't work?
Wow. That was a very well-organized question.
Yes.
Oh, thank
so,
you.
With respect to the first part, Sarah, the fall of the angels occurs prior to the creation of the human race. And with respect to the second question, it is mysterious how Satan, with his superior illumination, could nevertheless fall. And there's the classic answer for the motivation of why Satan fell is pride, that Satan didn't like the fact that there were, that God was superior to him and that he had to submit to a superior authority, as it were, and that led him to rebel. How that happened is mysterious. But then I think about my own self, you know, and I know certain things are wrong, and nevertheless I choose to do them, and that's mysterious. Of course, the human intellect and the angelic intellect are different, and the difference makes Satan or Lucifer's fall all the more mysterious. But we can get a glimmer of the kind of the way in which we can create fantasies for ourselves, in which we can come to believe that something that is other than God and therefore less than God can be preferable to God himself, and choose that lesser thing, including choosing to put our will ahead of God's will, and we can succumb and sin in that way. Now, there's speculation, you can find this among church fathers and various theologians, that Satan fell on the point of God's plan to create mankind and to elevate human beings to participation in God's own life. The speculation is that because angels are pure spirits and therefore, you know, to use the fancy term ontologically, on the order of being, they're closer to God than human beings who have a spiritual and a material aspect to our existence, the material aspect being an inferior mode of being than pure spirit, that the idea either that human beings were going to be elevated and transformed to share in God's own life and participate in the divine life of the Trinity, that itself was repugnant to Satan, or that on one interpretation of God's plan for salvation, that God was going to become incarnate and become unite himself with the human nature and the second person of the Trinity becoming man, that this was so repugnant to Satan and so contrary to his pride in being pure spirit that he rebelled against God. We don't know that. There's speculation on that, theological speculation. Is it conceivable? Sure. But we don't know for sure. But we do know that at the core of Satan's rebellion was a rejection of God and God's order and God's purpose for things, and a putting of Satan's will or self ahead of the proper order of things, which would be to put God first. And the sin of pride is what expresses that notion the best.
What do you think, Sarah?
I think that's great. Are there some verses that says where or how we know that angels were created before, fell before creation of man?
Boy, you know, I'm not thinking of those off the top of my head. If they come to me, I will mention those before the show. But they're not coming to me off the top of my head.
But it's biblical, know, as well as tradition. It's not just tradition.
Yes, I believe there's we know that Satan, you know, in the account of the Garden of Eden, you know, Satan is obviously Satan at that point, and he's fallen because he wants to mislead human beings. So even in the account in Genesis, though it uses a lot of figurative language and we can't exactly nail down details of chronology from that, we do know that when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were in God's friendship, Satan was already fallen and was already trying to turn them away from God. But I have to think about where there's a description of the state of unfallen angels. I believe in Ezekiel it talks about the sons of God being the angels being in harmony with God at the outset of creation or before the creation of the world. But I have to, the particular passage isn't popping into my head right now.
Well, you can, Sarah, if you want, send us an email at radio@catholic.com. And if we come up with something, we'll send it to you. radio@catholic.com. I got to keep moving because I want to get as many on as I can. Let's go to Mario in Cooper City, Florida. Mario, thanks for holding. Be kind of quick with your questions so Mark has time to answer, okay?
Okay. Well, the basic question, and I have a lot of my own reasons why I believe it, is it naive to think that God created creation in 6 days like it's described in Genesis?
Is it naive to think that?
Is it? Yes.
Okay. Is that? What do you think, Mark?
My answer to that would be it would be relatively naive. In other words, it depends on what you know. We know an awful lot about the origin of the universe today from science, and we know an awful lot about how people in ancient times described the creation of the world, and we know an awful lot about the historical context in which the writer of Genesis wrote about the creation of the world and how he is writing about God creating things to counter false ideas about God and about creation that were widespread in the neighboring countries in the ancient Near East. So because we know those things, you know, for someone today to say, well, I believe in a literal, I want to interpret Genesis chapter 1 in a way that says this is an exact historical description of how creation occurred, then I think you could describe it as naive. I think it's mistaken and ill-informed, but I wouldn't say just anybody who thought that. You had many of the early Christian commentators on Genesis took the 7 days of creation at face value. Of course, you had others like St. Augustine who said, no, what we know about science tells us that there's a figurative, this is to be interpreted as a figurative expression to describe how God created the world. Of course, Augustine, writing in the late 4th century, early 5th century, did not have modern notions of science, but he had ancient scientific ideas that he was drawing from to look at Scripture and make sense of Scripture. But yeah, he made that distinction between how you might read this sort of, to use the term, naively, and how you have to read it theologically in light of science. And so the church has continued in that vein. And as our knowledge, our scientific knowledge of the world has increased, we've come to a better understanding of how to make sense of the first chapter of Genesis.
What do you think, Mario?
Well, okay, I'm not very learned. I don't have many degrees. But in my simple mind, I'll tell you simply how I come to that conclusion. If God created matter, that is all that exists, at that point, then the only argument you can make is, well, God chose to take a billion years to incrementally do things. But at that point, matter doesn't really play a part, because if you can create matter, time really doesn't matter. So then in my mind, it's like it could be, you know, 700 billion years or 70 years or 70 days or 7 days or 7 seconds for that matter. So that's why it doesn't. And then I look at the miracles that Jesus did. He's in the Sea of Galilee. There's a storm going on. He says to the wind and the water, be silent.
Right.
Well, it's implied that the silence came immediately. The amount of energy in waves You don't just, it just doesn't just stop unless
right.
you can do that.
Well, I would certainly say it is the case that God could have created the universe instantaneously. But the evidence that we have indicates that it took a period of time, that it happened over a long, there was a long history to us getting here. And that's okay. God chose to do it that way. That's great. I would say what Genesis implies is that there's an order to the coming to be of various facets of creation and one thing building on another over time. The model of time that the Genesis writer uses is a week, 7 days, but that's figurative. But the basic idea that there's an order and a structure and one thing follows upon another, one more basic thing precedes, one more complex thing follows upon that, that's there in Genesis. And it actually, as it happens, coincides with what modern scientific notions tell us about the universe being 13.8 billion years old. But of course, God could have done it instantly. He just chose to do it differently.
But there's no logical contradiction in saying, I mean, if God wanted to do it in 6 days, he can. That's not a logically impossible thing. It's just
when to do it in 1 day, when to do it in a second.
As Mario said, in 7 seconds. Yeah. Right. It's just that the evidence doesn't suggest that that's the case.
Yeah, and we could speculate as to why God chose to do it this way in light of revelation and fact, but that he did it, he did it.
All right. Mario, thanks very much. I'm sorry there's so many folks on the line that we didn't get to today, but we will be back tomorrow and do this all again. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, thank you. As always, a great time to be with you.
Thank you, sir.
And tomorrow, who is on tomorrow? Oh, Rose Sweet's coming in tomorrow. Okay, so we got Rose Sweet tomorrow. And Joe Heschmeyer. Haven't seen Joe in a while. That's a pretty good show for a Friday. Oh, I would definitely come back tomorrow. I would definitely do it. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.